when we have arrived at one of those times where it feels like Christmas, birthday, graduation, all of those wonderful celebrations rolled up into one that only happens every 4 years. Ladies and gentlemen, it's World Cup season at the Baker household. Like, it is one of the times every other year when I get to pretend like I'm actually a huge sports person, along with the Olympics. Well, I guess you get to baseball, I can talk fairly intelligently most of the time, but we get into it. Like, I'm old enough to remember the 1994 World Cup, the last time the U.S. hosted it, and, like, watching, like, Team USA play then, watching the final match between Brazil and Italy go all the way to penalty shots at the very end of it. And I was kind of hooked after that. And since then, it's always been exciting. I've always gotten kind of interested in it as I've, like, spent time abroad and lived abroad and seen just the passion and energy that so much of the world pours into, like, supporting their national teams. It's hard not to kind of get on board with things. So we've been watching a lot of soccer the last week and a half here in our house. And on Friday, after listening to the U.S. win 2-0 over Australia on the radio, actually, coming home from Girl Scout camp with Eileen, and then groaning my way through Scotland's 1-0 loss to Morocco later in the day, which is, all right, the Tartan Army parties one way or another. Just ask anyone who lives in New England right now. We left the TV on, and the next game up was Brazil versus Haiti. And so Haiti has been on the brain a little bit. They're in Group C along with Scotland. And so I've seen more of the Haitian team than I had ever prior to this, partly because this is the first World Cup they've been to in over 50 years. So Eileen asked me who I was cheering for in, the Haiti-Brazil match. I was like, honestly, Haiti. Like, part of this is because if they can have a draw with Brazil, it's going to heavily boost Scotland's chances of advancing into the round of 32. But beyond that, it was like, they're kind of like the ultimate underdog in this. Like, nobody thought much of them coming into the tournament, that they would do particularly well, which sadly has not necessarily been proven wrong, though they have done better than I think some people thought they would. But, two centuries plus of Haitian history, like, they've had a rough go. And so I kind of got that, like, what are you talking about look, since, Haitian history is not part of the third grade curriculum in, Wisconsin, for some strange reason. But so I wound up telling her a little bit about what I knew from, my reading, my experience with it, the pretty unvarnished truth of the fact that Haiti is the only nation in the world founded as the aftermath of a successful slave uprising against the French on the island of Hispaniola. That in the aftermath of that, there were attempts at reinvasions. No country that allowed slavery still in the world would do business with Haiti because they didn't want their enslaved people being encouraged to rise up. Throw in hurricanes, earthquakes, economic instability, gang violence, and all kinds of other problems, and you've got two centuries of pretty messy, sad history that the more you read it not just makes you sad, but makes you mad too. So, against that backdrop of talking about the story of an uprising there of enslaved people led by two men, principally Toussaint Louverture and Jean-Jacques Dessalines, I started thinking about Moses. Now, these two kind of Haitian, like, father figures of the country were former enslaved people who had actually made it good Toussaint Louverture, in fact, owned a plantation and his own slaves at one point in time as an emancipated former slave who still looked out and realized maybe this whole rotten system was wrong, and maybe just because he had found a way to work it for his benefit didn't mean it should still stand. Similarly for Dessalines. They're motivated from their own background to do something about their neighbors who were not as fortunate as they were to get out of it. Last week, we talked about Moses' background. Another fortunate son who escaped some pretty terrible stuff. A baby who survived the attempted genocide of his people, who was set adrift in a basket on the River Nile, rescued by none other than the princess of Egypt and raised in Pharaoh's own household as a member of the royal family. Somebody who got out of the whole rotten system of slavery, of violence, and oppression that the Israelite people were subjected to for 400 years and made pretty good. And then struck out against it, had to flee for his life into the desert, and then found another life there as a humble shepherd in the house of his father-in-law, Jethro, where one day, out there in the wilderness, weird stuff started to happen. So we hear about Moses out there with the flocks. A work day like any other day if you're a shepherd. Nothing particularly strange or unusual about that. But then he looks up on the nearby mountain. He looks up on Mount Horeb and sees not the grumpy troll, but instead, I wondered when someone would catch that, instead saw a completely unnatural sight. This like bush that was blazing as if it were on fire, but it wasn't being burned up. So Moses, apparently being my kind of guy, gets very curious about this and feels the need to go investigate and figure out what's going on. And that's the moment where it all changes. That's the moment where we discover this mysterious blazing bush isn't some sort of rare conflagration, but is instead the living presence of God calling out to Moses to invite him into something radically different than wandering around the desert with a flock full of sheep, though there may be moments later in the Exodus story where wandering around the desert with a flock full of dumb animals may match what Moses felt was going on, but we'll get there. No, instead, Moses hears God's voice speaking to him out of this blazing bush, telling Moses that it's time to liberate God's people there in Israel, that the time has come to make good on the promise that they will come into the land that God has promised to them, and that Moses will be the one that God uses to do this work of liberation. Because like we talked about last week, Moses is the only person in the world who is uniquely equipped to be able to do this job because he is a Hebrew. He is an Israelite. One of these people, despite not having grown up among them, because he was part of Pharaoh's household and thus has instant access to the halls of power in a way that an enslaved Israelite would not. He made good, after all. It is an unlikely call given in a weirdly dramatic way. And Moses responds to it the same way that I imagine many of us would, which is to effectively tell God, what are you talking about? Why me? Why do you think I'm up for this? Why are you calling me to do this? Now, we stop at verse 15 of chapter 3, but if you were to read the remainder of chapter 3 and most of chapter 4, you would get the rest of the conversation between Moses and God. in which Moses tries to come up with every possible excuse why God has got the wrong guy. Well, they're not going to believe me. Like, I'm not really one of them. Then tell them this. Well, how will they know that, like, I heard from you and not, like, Ra or Osiris or one of the other Egyptian gods? Tell them this, Moses. Okay, but I'm a really lousy public speaker. Your brother Aaron will help you. But, and continues on. And then finally, God, you can almost feel the irritation rising in the burning bush's voice. Or it's like, Moses, you're doing this. You've got what you need. I will give you a helper. My power will be with you. Here, let's have a little demonstration. Oh, you've got a staff there because you're a shepherd. All right, throw it on the ground. Boom, now it's a snake. Pick it up. Oh, it's a staff again. See, like, we got some things going on here. Just get up and do it. And finally, having exhausted all of his arguments and probably being wise enough to not want to annoy God any further, Moses says, all right, I'll go and do it. God calls, Moses resists, God insists, and Moses says yes to this call to go and join in with God's work, to be God's hands in a way here. For those of us in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, this should ring home a little bit, because when you look on almost anything that has the ELCA's logo on it, you'll see the ELCA's current motto, which is, of course, God's work, our hands. Exactly. Because while God could just say a word over the land of Egypt and see chains fall off and whips stop to flail, that's not how God operates. God takes us. God takes people, faithful people, even reluctant faithful people, and invites us into the work of following where God leads, of being agents of change, to participate in the liberating work of God's Holy Spirit, come to earth to set us free from sin, death, shame, and injustice, to be part of the making known the saving grace that Jesus broke wide on the cross for all of humanity. Now, I can say, as somebody who once spent a significant amount of time arguing with God about how I wanted to go to culinary school instead of seminary in a kitchen while washing the dishes, that reluctance to God's call is part of the game for many, if not all of us along the way. Because God's call, this call that we receive in our baptisms, as we, like Moses, pass through the water and are drawn out into a new life, that call very seldom leads us to the most comfortable of places. Moses isn't being invited to go back to Egypt and hang out with Ramses again in the palace. Well, you know, in the way in which he used to, at least. It's a call that challenges us. It's a call that stretches us. It's a call that asks of us our whole selves to give ourselves, our will, our desires, our comfort, our hopes and dreams up on the altar to discover what God will do with them. We sang in the Baptist church that I went to as a kid a hymn called I Surrender All. And Moses certainly surrenders an awful lot there in accepting this call to go back to Egypt, where he's a wanted man and a fugitive on the run, to go do a work that is going to make him even less popular than he was before he left. And yet, God says, step forward into this call because I walk with you. Step forward into the call that I put in your heart and life because I am with you in the midst of it. You have what you need. You may think you are insufficient for this, but I have ways of providing all that which is needed. You're a terrible public speaker? Fine. You got a brother who's great at it. You don't think you can do anything special? Well, you got me, and I can do anything because I'm the creator of the universe. You think that the people won't listen to you? Well, they will if you proclaim the words that I give you. I got this. Come and follow. So, where do you hear God's voice today? It probably isn't coming out of the bushes in your yard. If it is, actually, I would encourage you to please go get evaluated. But I know for a fact each and every one of us is called by the gracious and loving God, who meets us at this font, who gathers around thus around this table, who proclaims words of eternal life to us, that you most certainly are called, and even more than called, equipped to step into the work of God's kingdom, of making love, of making mercy, of making reconciliation, of making justice, of making freedom known in this world for all of God's children who are hungry for those things. I pray in Jesus' name that we might hear clearly the voice of God calling us, and I pray that each and every one of us might have the courage, despite our reluctance, to step into the call and follow where our God leads us, to do that work of God's kingdom, God's work with our hands. Amen.